This first session is on the paper that is in your folder, the need for theological education for the workplace. And I'm going to assume that you've read it. I'm going to summarize it very briefly and then elaborate a couple things, and in about 15 to 20 minutes I hope to get you involved in discussion, both in small groups at the tables and in a plenary session together. I'd like to start with a prayer and with the scripture reading. And the scripture reading is actually from Matthew 9, verses 16 and 17. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wine skins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wine skins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. A single comment. Great metaphor of the kingdom of God is a ferment. Fermenting wine. But we have to have the right vessels. And my question is, are we busy maintaining and preserving the old wine skins, or are we so concerned for the new wine that we keep finding new vessels? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you brought us from so many different countries and cultures. Only you can bring us completely together with all the diversity that leads to unity in Jesus Christ. So please grant us through your Spirit this morning and all day, indeed, that creativity, that boldness in speech, that willingness to listen, and that hunger and desire for the ferment that is indeed the mark of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I got involved in what you could call a theology of work because my father was president of a steel company and I grew up in a business home. I actually worked in the company in everything except being president. I worked on punch presses, I worked in the warehouse, I worked in the tool room, I did filing, I even did payroll at one point. Never became president, but I was immersed in that world and I could see that it was good work. And my father was a wonderful Christian man and brought to it an amazing ethical foundation, but at the same time an amazing respect for people and their gifts. I was converted at 18 years of age. I was baptized at 16 in a Baptist church. If you know anything about Baptists, that's not supposed to happen. You know, Baptists baptize believers, other denominations baptize unbelievers. But I was baptized at 16 before I became a Christian, but was converted at 18. And when I did, I discovered that Christianity is not a religion, but a way of life. It was a great theologian who once said the greatest contribution of the Hebrew to religion was that he did away with it. And I find, for instance, in Luke chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, that great metaphor of faith, the eye is the lamp of the body, and if the eye is sound, then the whole body is full of light. And Jesus said, I came to give you life, and that more abundantly. And studying the Greek of Ephesians 4, 11, 12, I discovered that if I ever did become a pastor, and I did, I was to be measured not by how effective I was as a pastor, as a visitor, as a preacher, as a leader, but how effective I was at empowering the whole people of God for their service in the church and in the world. And why in the world? Because in that same passage, having spoken of Christ's descent and ascent and pouring out of himself, it says, in order, and it doesn't say to fill the church, in order to fill the whole universe. So it wasn't long before I was led to do what is called tent making. And I apprenticed as a carpenter, worked in carpentry for midlife. What is midlife? People say 50 is midlife. How many people do you know who are 100? Well, not many. But anyway, sort of midlife, and everybody misunderstood it, except me. They said, you've left the ministry. I was pastor of a large university church. You've left the ministry. I said, I haven't left the ministry. I'm still full-time for God. I don't think there's any part-time option available for the people of God. So I did work in carpentry and bought into a business and ran a construction company for a period of time, and the rest of it is history in what I've been doing. My successor at Regent College, I think, has brilliantly put into one sentence what we're about. A faulty theology of vocation and work has been a significant contributor to the secularization of Western society. Recovery of a fully biblical theology of vocation and work has the potential to energize a radical new missionary movement in the world today. I opened up my emails this morning, and my friends in Bakke University said, you wouldn't believe this, but in India and Pakistan, our professor is being invited to teach the theology of work in mosques and Hindu temples. And the same thing's happening in Guyana. So it's a remarkable thing. Reviewing the paper very briefly, I start with why we need a theology of work, and perhaps you could pick out one of those things in particular, but it's just simply where most people spend most of their time, and it occupies our major energies. And if it doesn't relate to that, if Christianity doesn't relate to that, then it's religion. It's something you do in your discretionary time. Okay? And secondly, we have a lot of questions about work, and one of those questions is, which work lasts? Whose work lasts? Does only gospel work last? I was brought up on the poem, only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that energized a whole generation to go into pastoral work and missionary service, because only soul work will last. And I think, though, while that's not true, I think that the poem is right. Only what's done for Christ will last. I finished carving a wooden lamp in yellow cedar last week. It's something I love to do, is to work with wood. And I think that's going to be in the new heaven and new earth. It was carved with faith, hope, and love for Christ. We have questions about work, and we need a biblical theology of work. But what is a biblical theology of work? I'm expanding a little bit on the paper here, because William Perkins, the Puritan, defined theology better than any theologian contemporary with us. Theology is the science, it's a study, of living. It's not about esoteric things, but of living blessedly. Oh, it's not just being alive, it's actually living in the light of God's purpose and presence. And it's not just for this life, forever. Theology is actually an ellipse, not a circle with a center, but an ellipse with two foci. And one focus is the timeless Word of God. The second focus is the contemporary situation, or you could say the cultural situation. So it is not enough just to have a biblical theology of work. You actually have to wrestle with the situation, with the contemporary situation. So a theology of work is the science of working. And what is work is energy expended purposefully. When I play, I'm expending energy, but it's not purposeful. It's not to produce something, but it's energy expended purposefully, whether manual, mental, or both. And to do so blessedly in the light of God's presence and purpose forever, because we are going to work in the new heaven and new earth. And some of our work in this life, if done with faith, hope, and love, will last. Okay? That's what I think a biblical theology of work is about. A theology of work, again as an ellipse, does involve the timeless Word of God. What the Bible actually says is the source of work, the purpose of work, the meaning of work, and the ultimate purpose of work. But the contemporary situation is what work means in your culture, how God's work connects with points of contact in your culture and also critiques your culture. It would be fascinating if we could have everybody reflect on what work meant in your home growing up, in your home culture. But that would be an important thing in gaining, actually, a theology of work for your own culture. So I start with why a theology of work, questions about work, what is a biblical theology of work, and what's involved in developing a biblical theology of work. And I suggested a whole group of partial biblical theologies. These are all very, very helpful books that have been written by various people, some emphasizing the image of God in humankind, some emphasizing the kingdom of God, Witherington's most recent book, and so on. And there's only one book that actually is totally comprehensive, and that is this one, my book. No. But I did try. Pastors love this book because it's got 21 stories from Genesis to Revelation of people in the Bible and what work meant to them as a way of getting at what the Bible says, but not necessarily how that interfaces with the culture. So why work is an important question, and there's multiple answers to that, and I think that's part of wrestling with the theology of work for our culture. And what work means in our culture varies so much. For instance, in Africa, where I've spent the better part of 10 years, in post-colonial Africa, people thought work was simply a curse because they were made to do it by the colonizers. So you can see what you have to do, you know, in wrestling and teaching and imparting a theology of work in that context. The outcomes of a theology of work are fantastic. You know, reintegrating Sunday and Monday. I mean, that's so desperately needed, is the integration of our worship and learning on Sunday with a week's work ahead of us. But I think one of the most significant outcomes is the breakdown of dualism. Now, you're free to quote me if you want, and I may be wrong, but I think dualism is the most pernicious Christian heresy in the world today. I think Jesus blasted dualism. He destroyed it. He broke the wall down between sacred and secular, so that pastors are not doing sacred work and engineers are doing secular work. He broke that down. And one of the outcomes of a biblical theology of work is that dualism gets demolished. There are some churches in the world that are extremely dualistic, but almost every church in the world is dualistic, and it's a heresy. And then dimensions of a comprehensive approach to marketplace theology, and I've simply listed a few things there which might be of some help to you. Many of you are educators, some are educators in a local church, and over the last 50 years I've been doing this. In fact, a little bit more than 50 years, I've developed a number of courses and seminars and tried to think through comprehensively how you go about imparting a theology of work and marketplace theology. One of the key things in the paper, which I hope you really will wrestle with, is we have to deal with resistance. Actually, as you well know, the kingdom of God is infiltrating a world in which there's an anti-kingdom. But even in the church, we have to deal with resistance, and certainly theological schools. Some resistance is theological, and I suggest a few possibilities there, and the sacred-secular divide is one of them. The prioritization of pastor and missionary as the absolute top. I became a Christian the weekend that I had planned, which is crazy. I was the leader of a youth organization, and I planned a weekend for prayer, and I became a Christian. But I hired a Baptist minister as my speaker, and the only thing I can remember his saying was a lie. He said, God called me to be a missionary at 16 years of age. I refused to go. So God made it so I could never go. He made me have a motorcycle accident. My left leg is mangled. I'm lame. No mission board will ever take me. Now, he said, I'm doomed to do God's second best, which is to be a pastor. I'm so glad I was not converted to that man's God. And the hierarchy implicit in it, with the politician and the advertiser, you know, at the bottom. But there are spirituality and spirituality-related resistances. And I've listed a few of those. And then what I call microcultural issues in schools and in churches. Now, it's Schein, in his phenomenally important work on organizational culture and change, S-C-H-E-I-N, Schein, who suggests that every culture, and culture is something that you have in a family, in a church, in an organization, in a theological school, has on the outside symbols. So you came into this room, you immediately saw there were tables, round tables, which means they're Chinese tables, with chairs around it. Well, that says something, doesn't it? These are artifacts that communicate. You go into most churches and all the pews look forward. That says something, doesn't it? Right? But underneath the symbols and artifacts are values, and values are cherished ways of behaving. Cherished ways of behaving. Lots of people try to change the symbols, but they don't change the values. So there's cognitive dissonance between the symbols and the values. And in the very center of an organizational culture are essential beliefs. So I've been in situations where people said, oh, our belief is that men and women are absolutely equal in ministry and in life. But all of the values and the artifacts in that organization said the exact opposite. So there was cognitive dissonance, okay? Now, this is very important because I think when most people walk into a theological school, the culture tells them, because the culture speaks more loudly than the president. Okay? The president can say, we believe in the ministry of the whole people of God. We think the engineer, the ditch digger, the artist, they are just as much serving God full time as a pastor. That's what he may say, she may say. But the culture says there is nothing better in your life than to spend your life studying and proclaiming the Word of God. The culture says that and sucks people into pastoral ministry as the ultimate calling of God. Okay? So culture is very important. But there's a macro-cultural dimension. That means like Asian culture. But Asia has so many smaller cultures within it. And you can't just say Asia, obviously. And even China with all of its, 52 different linguistic groups. In fact, more than that. So worldviews are involved in that. And one of the things that I've really discovered about Africa is that animism, which was so much a part of African worldviews, has profoundly influenced the expression of Christian faith in Africa. And you can think about shamanism in Korea as another example. Values, that's part of our culture. What do we value? And very interestingly, as you well know, in Africa, I'm not called Paul, I'm called Stevens. And in Asia, I'm not usually called Paul, I'm called Stevens. Okay? And you can call me Paul. It's okay. I won't correct you. But why? Because my identity is corporate. It's a family identity, right? But in North America, I'm Paul. Why? Because individualism is the dominant value, a dominant value in North America. My wife in Africa has a corporate identity. She has a Kamba name, which is the wife of the bald one. Then there are historical influences such as colonialism, and we were chatting over breakfast, thank you very much for that, Al, about the influence of the Cultural Revolution in China and what that has done in the diminishing of any kind of religious foundation for ethics in the workplace in China. How thinking is done. Linear thinking is very much a part of the Western way of life, but many cultures think in a circular way, you know? And it's different. Even men and women tend to think a little differently with regard to that. And then relationship with the material world. Animism and shamanism being two examples, but LT has a fantastic article, which I retrieved from my hard drive for him, on a biblical view of matter. It's really very good. And so I was shown it last night, and I did find it. I have a paper on a contextualized theology of work for Asia that came out of our consultation in Manila a few years ago. But further, there is strategic reasons why we experience difficulty and resistance in bringing in a theology of work. And financial is a huge issue in what's happening to theological schools. And maybe the Asian schools are not as struggling as North American schools are, but I can tell you right now that 3 out of 4 schools in North America are in dire financial situations. It's very serious. So after meeting with some deans and presidents of those colleges, I went home and I wrote a paper on reinventing theological education. You're welcome to read that if you wish. But one of the things I say is we've got to travel light. You know, as little facility as possible, preferably rented. Small core salary faculty. Very small core of administrators. A huge number of adjunct professors that have skill in ethics or in workplace or in some aspect of mission and so on. The present model of theological education, which the West has imported into the rest of the world, is not sustainable. I've tried to get hold of the reasons for that, and I think they're manifold. I think it's a systemic problem. It's not just a single reason, but one reason, I think, is the global financial situation. But another, I think, is the catch-up in faculty salaries, which has been happening over at least 2 decades, that has made it very expensive to have a tenured faculty person who gets 1 year off every 7, and that costs 1/7 of that person's salary, and on you go. The present model is not sustainable. I think we've got to get a new wineskin. And then there are curricular resistances. Try to get the curriculum changed in most schools. I mean, it's like reinventing the Ten Commandments and calling them the Ten Amendments. You can't do it. It's very difficult. There's a lot of resistance. So I invite you to discuss at the table for maybe 10 minutes. Is my analysis correct? Okay? And I'm not going to be so invested in what I've said, even though I'm sure it's absolutely right, that if you tell me I'm wrong, I'll say I'll listen to that and see if I can really reevaluate, okay? But I more particularly want you to consider the second question, which is, what factor barrier is uppermost in your own situation, okay? So we're at tables, let's take 10 minutes at the tables. And don't respond, please, to the next one. What resources do you already have, and how can we enculturate theology of work in the culture of your schools and your situations? Okay, for 10 minutes, please.